Well, good morning. How are you? You doing all right? Man, it's so good to see you. I'm not saying that those who skip church on spring break and time change don't get into heaven. Because that is secured in Jesus Christ. However, they're not going first at the potluck in heaven. They're gonna have to wait, all right? And if you're watching online, you can move up one space above them. It is just so much better in the room. Hope that you will make an effort to be here in the room. My name is Josh King. I am lead pastor here at First Baptist. And I have a question for you as we begin. How many of you like to play board games or card games? Everybody? Nearly everybody. I find that there are four categories of people when it comes to board games or card games, that sort of stuff. I guess there would be a fifth one, and that's the one that thinks they're evil. But besides that group, there is a group that says, I just don't like them. I don't like board games. I don't like card games. My wife is sort of in this category. Raise your hand if you're just like, I could do something else, anything else. There's a lot of y'all. Y'all are so boring. The second group, how about this? They're fine if there's nothing else to do. Anybody like that? Okay. How many of you are like me? I'm in category three. I like them. I just want basic ones. Go Fish, Poker, Monopoly, Clue, something. Just give me a normal game, you know, something we've played. All right. Okay, here's the real ones. How many of you are in group four? You dress in costumes and your board games include sword fights and referring to each other in magical elf names. Is there anybody here? All right. I'm a little worried about, I thought there would be only a few of you. There's a lot of our church that have swords. But I will say to you, I would love for y'all to sit towards the front. The best people in the world to preach to are those who use their imaginations. So I am so thankful for all of you. I like board games to a point. I like the basic stuff. If you've ever played a board game, before you play the game, you have to agree on the rules. Everybody has to agree that this is the way that we are going to play this game. Even basic games that everyone knows, you really have to establish how those things are going to go. That's why when you're playing poker, you might say aces are high. That's why in Monopoly, before you get started, you have to decide when you land on a property that you cannot afford to buy, what's going to happen with that property? Is nothing going to happen? That's one of the possibilities. Another common way to handle that is to auction it off. And then yet another common way is that the person who lands on it that does not buy it is banned forever from purchasing that. Did you know that that's a rule? There's all kinds of rules. And so you have to come to an agreement that says this is the way that we are going to play this game. One of the biggest arguments I've ever been in was playing Uno with a group of friends. They had all sorts of ridiculous, not real rules that I would only learn as it was convenient for them in the middle of the game. Some of them were staff of mine, and I fired them. Hired him right back after the game. And I'm still upset about that Uno game. It's upsetting. One of the things that we see in this passage that we're going to look at today is that if the game were forming a nation, if the game were to establish a nation, the Ten Commandments are the ground rules. They're the rules by which they were going to behave. They were establishing this nation. In fact, one of the ways that you can see this connection, so you know that I'm not just pulling this out of left air, one of the ways that you can see this connection and understand the point that I'm trying to make is that the way that we call them the Ten Commands or the Ten Commandments, that's the common vernacular for what Exodus 20 contains. However, there is nothing in the original languages in those two chapters, 19 and 20, that calls them commands. In fact, the word that is used to describe these 10 instructions is words. The 10 words of God. In fact, based on ancient Near Eastern culture and the Hebraic culture, what's happening here is less a subset of some sort of code, but is instead more akin to what we would call a constitution. The 10 words are the constitution of the nation of Israel as it was originally formed. My hope today is to talk about the law of God and to open our eyes so in that we do not feel like we are unfairly infringed upon by the Lord and his values, but instead we would be transformed. We would see anew what it is that God wants to say to you and what God wants to say to me. And instead, when we look at this list, we wouldn't see simply laws or commandments or commands, but instead we would see very clearly about God's love for us and our need to love others. Let's pray together, and then we will look at these ground rules, this establishment of the game. God, thank you for all that you have blessed us with this morning. As we woke up earlier than normal this morning, we are thankful that we did wake up, and that today is a beautiful day to make much of you, to worship you, to celebrate that you are in fact worthy. And so God, today, with different backgrounds, with different perspectives, histories and cultures, we come together, we gather together as one church here in this location and around the world. And we pray that we would make much of you for the good of others and for your glory. It's in Jesus Christ's name we all pray together as one family. Amen. All right, so it is helpful in this 10 commands or these 10 words to see that they can very easily be broken into two subsections. There's the first section, which covers the first four, and then the last section or the second section that covers the last six. Let me read them to you, but what I'm going to do is just read to you an abbreviated version of them. They'll be on the screen behind me in full form, but let me read these to you. This is what it says, starting in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 20, if you're not there. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Look down at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. When I just now realized when I was reading those that there's an echo in the room and it sounds very ominous. So I liked it. Do not murder. Yeah. So don't do that. All right. So the first four, like I said, are vertical in their orientation. They're really about humanity and God, about our relationship with God, and that they really do set the groundwork. One of the aspects here as we study the 10 words is to understand that when we understand them as laws or commands, that we are really framing them unfairly. Instead, we should frame them in the terminology of relationships instead of commands. And so these first four are all about the relationship between humanity and God. And anytime that we are looking at ordinances or laws or structures or policies and we miss the relational part, then we're going to really strip the law of its power. When I was starting driving, a 16-year-old in East Texas, I, like most young men, had somewhat of a lead foot, right? Somewhat of a speeding issue, right? And I wasn't out hot rodding or anything like that, but I would go a little faster than I was supposed to, often 10, 15 miles over the speed limit. My friends did that as well. I'll never forget the day that my mom was sitting at a traffic light, and my very best friend came around the intersection, blew through the light, did a donut in the middle of the intersection, and then passed my mom. Mom came home and told me I'm never to ride with him again in a vehicle, right? And then she went to his house and disciplined him at his house. And so you just don't speed around my mom. And as much as she told me this over and over, you need to be careful when you drive. You need to be careful. I saw you. You were driving too fast, that sort of stuff. It never really kind of sunk in. Until one day she said it like this. I was particularly close to this one family in our church, a young couple named Brad and Sandy. And Brad and Sandy had a very young daughter named Emily. And one day my mom says to me, she says, if you are not careful on the road, you may rob some family of their Emily. And it drastically changed the way I drive since that day. Now, I'm not saying that I don't occasionally speed, but I am much more careful of a driver, even if I'm recording live videos as I am driving down the road. Very careful driver. Because of the relationship to Brad, Sandy, and Emily, it changed the way that I view the law. These are relational. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus is communicating the very same inference when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. These first four are pretty simple, but here's the issue. We are really bad about misunderstanding the third one and ignoring the fourth one. We're really bad about misunderstanding the third and ignoring the fourth. The first two are related. You're not to have any other gods and don't make any idols. Gods are these outside authorities in our lives. They are outside powers that we submit our lives to. Currently, our culture, and when I say culture, I mean the world and its way, this overriding understanding of the way that we live our lives is a god for many people. It shows its godlike characteristics in that it seeks to define what is right and what is wrong, what is true, what is right, what is left, what is up, what is down. It sets that sort of determination. It furthermore will give value to those with a certain appearance or a certain productivity. Right? So it sets what is right. It gives value. And then it gives us for our purpose the idea of self-gratification. That we should live our entire lives for our own pleasure and for our own self-gratification. That's what the current understanding and the world is. And we need to be very careful about that. In that, we normally tend to think that it is young people who are so determined or pushed or persuaded by the world's culture, which they are, but the reality is we all are. We all let this other thing determine what is right. We all let this other standard give us value. We all live our lives in this pursuit of self-gratification. Those are outside powers, outside gods. And God says, you shouldn't have any of that. The second one is like it. Do not have any idols. Now, idols are similar, but idols we create ourselves. Idols we make ourselves. We do this with our goals and with our passions. We can sometimes do this with relationships. We've all seen people who will put a romantic relationship as an idol. They will orient their lives. They will give truth claims to that person. Their value will be in that person's opinion. They will make it their end goal to satisfy that person. They do this in romantic relationships. We've seen this done with children. We've all known people who will manipulate and expend their entire budget and their entire time towards a hobby or towards a habit. These are idols in our lives, similar to gods, but we make them ourselves. And God says, do not do that. There's a famous quote by a theologian named John Calvin. Commonly it's said, the human heart is an idol factory, but the actual quote is, the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. He goes on to write further, which I discovered this week and I thought it was good. I want to read this to you. This is what he writes later. The human mind, stuffed as it is with presumptuous rashness, dares to imagine a God suited to its own capacity. As it labors under dullness, nay, is sunk into the grossest ignorance. It substitutes vanity and an empty phantom in the place of God. To these evils, another is added. The God whom man has thus conceived inwardly, he attempts to embody outwardly. The mind in this way conceives the idol and the hand gives birth to it. We are constantly creating our own idols and chasing after false gods. The third one I said is taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that's the one that we misunderstand. We often, very often, just understand this in the idea of cursing or saying a set of words that include God or Jesus or the Lord in them. We've gone so far as believing that if you say the set of words with God in it, even if you were to church it up and say gosh in it, then that would be bad as well. And there is that element to it. That is certainly taking the Lord's name in vain. In the context of it, it had a lot to do with perjury. That means I swear before God to tell the truth, but then you do not, right? So there's perjury. But there's a greater inference that I see commonly within our world and within our culture about the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain. And we can see this in politics, and we see this in marketing. We see this in politics and marketing. How often do we see candidates run on some sort of platform that they are good Christians? Or we see some sort of company portray itself as a Christian company. And here's the reality. Christianity has a set of values. Christianity has at its core the worship, the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so if the candidate or the company is acknowledging that and living their lives in a certain way, then all power to them. That's great. That's awesome that they are that way. But very often, we just see it as this idea of trying to lump Christians into some sort of voting block or buying power. This is why, to be honest with you, it doesn't really bother me that Starbucks doesn't have a Christmas cup every year. Starbucks isn't a Christian company. It doesn't even pretend that it is a Christian company. It is not ran by people who claim to follow Jesus Christ. And so if they were to put a cup out around the holiday season and put Jesus is the reason for the season, then I would be even more incensed by it, because all it would be doing is using what is true, what is right, what is our Lord and Savior as some sort of marketing scheme to get me to buy coffee. And so that bothers me more so than the idea that the cup is just red. Another factor, if you flip this around, is why I value or appreciate or respect Chick-fil-A. It's not only that it's delicious, but also because it is seemingly a company, an organization, a private company where Christians enact Christian values in and through the company. But they've never claimed to be Christian chicken. We do that, all right? We say that about them. But do you see the difference there in a company that is not using Christianity as a marketing ploy, and then the idea that we would force another company to use that? In both cases, or in that topic, this is using the Lord's name in vain. All right? The other aspect, or the other thing that we could think about, is the last one, the fourth one. And this is the one that I say we ignore. We often very innocently don't understand taking the Lord's name in vain, but then often we ignore this last one, and that is the Sabbath. We need rest. We need to rest regularly. We can't run on high endlessly without burning out. We ignore that, and God has commanded us that we would take a full day of rest, that you would work all day, that you would go home tired, and then that you would rest in the evening. But we ignore that. But the question then is this: why is our rest some sort of issue between us and God? Why would ignoring that be some sort of offense towards our relationship with God? Because of this. To put it real simply, the Sabbath, or regularly resting, or regularly ceasing from our work, is an acknowledgement that the world keeps spinning even when I don't have my hands on it. That I'm not in control of really anything. And in this culture, and in our time, and in our day, can there be anything more countercultural than to stop earning, to step back, to stop controlling, and to say, I can take a whole day and rest because God is still God and I am not. These are the first of the four words in which there is this relationship between humanity and God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that's really the embodiment of the first four. The last six are all about how we relate to others. They are horizontal in them. While loving God is foundational, the evidence of loving God is loving others. In other words, the love for others will flow from your love from God. Or to put it in a negative way, you cannot hate others and love God. Those two are not going to work together. These are honor your parents, don't murder, commit adultery, don't steal, lie, or covet. Pretty basic stuff. It's as if God was establishing a nation and he says, you know, you guys are going to be living really close to each other. So how about you not lie, all right? And don't murder each other because it's bad for property values. And then there's a mess, all right? So he's telling them, this is very practical stuff. You're going to need to get along. You're going to be really close to each other. So you're going to need to get along. The deal with these is not just the letter of the law, but the heart behind the rule. The heart behind the word. It's not just that we would follow exactly what it says, but that we would follow the intent of it. This is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard that it is said, do not murder, but I tell you, don't hate each other. Why? Because hating is very much akin to murder. And you may think at first, that's silly, that's ridiculous. But isn't it true that we will often say to or about a person that we do not like, that person is dead to me? Because very much in our heart and in our sentiment, we would love to our own, murder them. So it's this implication. Leviticus 19 verse 18 says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus, of course, agrees. In Matthew 7 verse 12, he says, whatever you want others to do to you, do also to them. So if you would like to not be murdered, then do not murder other people. If you would prefer to give people the benefit of the doubt, then try to hear what it is that they say. If you think that it would be rather nice for people to only speak well of you when you are not in the room, then of course you should always speak kindly of other people when they are not in the room. If your spouse having an affair would ruin your day, then don't ruin their day in the same way. This is very basic understanding of the rules. I find the last one to be somewhat confusing for us, though. It's the coveting idea. Do not covet or want for yourself anything that is your neighbor's. And so similarly to the Sabbath, then the question is this, what difference does it make, right? Because in our culture, we like to make people covet. We enjoy it. Some of the very practices of social media is only around the idea of that you would see my home or my vehicle or my spouse or my clothing or my body and you would covet it, that you would want that. And so this is so much ingrained in the way that we operate and the way that we work. We have to stop and think for a second. Why is that bad? Why is that wrong? Why should we not desire what our neighbor has? Wouldn't that be akin to like a dream board or just a goal in life? And what is wrong with that? Well, one of the root problems with it is that we do two things. We cheapen the person to only what it is that they have. We ascribe value or we define the person by their possessions. The other thing is we cheapen the labor or the work or the effort it took to get there. How often have you thought to yourself, they don't deserve that nice of a vehicle? Or, man, it sure would be nice. You say it that way, but you mean it in a mean way. Sure would be nice to have that kind of house. What we do is we cheapen. We don't know what it is that took to get to that point. We don't know what it is that they've sacrificed, how they've worked, what it is that they're not eating and how early it is that they're getting up. We just cheapen people in this way. The problem with the last six of the 10 words is not that we don't know them or understand them. It's simply this, that we don't care enough about other people to live by that standard. We know what they say and we know what we should do. We just don't care enough about other people to live by this standard. And I'm curious, is there anyone in your life, your family, your friends, your neighbors, is there anybody in your life that God has placed in your life in order for you to care for, in order for you to show kindness toward, in order for you to share Jesus with? See, in Jesus' time, the Jews loved to sit around and kind of debate, which of the 600 plus commands was the most important? They thought it was like a mental activity. They would really one up one another. And so one day, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus, and Jesus answered in this way, Matthew chapter 22, 37 through 40. And he said to them, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets depend or hang on these two commands. And now you know why it is that Jesus said that. All of the law is summarized in love God and love other people for their good and for his glory. I did skip one thing, though. I skipped one thing, and it is absolutely necessary to our understanding of these 10 words, and it's actually in verse 2. I keep talking about relationships and the rules, but the key here is the sequence. As part of our broken nature, our culture and gods and our own idols, we think that if we behave, or we behave as if we can earn our place. Maybe another way to say it is, I do so that I am loved. It is a foundational idea within our current culture. I do so that I am loved. This is wired within us as children. We pick it up naturally. If I am a good boy, I get a star on the chart and I earn a piece of candy. If I score a touchdown, I will be appreciated by my coach. If I don't, I will be benched. If I make the grade, my teacher will smile, but if I fall short, they will frown at me. If I put the dishes away and wash the clothes, my spouse will be happy and not yell. If I am sexually permissive, then I will be chosen by the one I want to be chosen by. And it's tricky because in some elements, there is a natural consequence or a natural reward to doing your best and trying really hard. That is true. If you are a good athlete, if you put in the extra effort, then you will start. And if you're not, then you won't. And that is natural. It is normal. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Where we get our wires crossed is when we begin to ascribe worth and value to what it is that we achieve and do. We have intrinsic value. Locked up in the idea that we are created in the image of God, and more so in the idea that Jesus has shed his blood for us. This is why verse 2 comes before the 10 words. Exodus 20 verse 2 says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of a place of slavery. It's like God says, good morning, my name is Yahweh. I'm going to turn you all into a great nation. And it all started when I rescued you. His point is this. I rescued you before you even knew this stuff. I rescued you before you loved your neighbor. I rescued you before you knew not to have other gods. What I am telling you is this. You are going to do these things. These next 10 things that I'm going to tell you are not so that you will gain my love. It's because you have it. That's what constituted his people. I have rescued you. I have loved you. And this is the way that we will rightly, or you will rightly love me back, and you will rightly love one another. That's how he constitutes this. So some of you come in here with a burden. Some of you come in here in a place where you feel one of two extremes. You either feel like you have done so much wrong that you are in a deficit to God, that he will never love you because of all of the debt you owe, or you feel like you haven't done enough to earn God's love. And both of those are flawed. Both of those are not the reality of Christianity. That's why the Bible very clearly says in Romans 5:8, but God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, rebels, indebted, and haven't done enough, Christ loves us and gives his life for us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. That's why we sing. That's why we celebrate. We're not here to earn any favor. We're here because we have been highly favored. Because he loves us. And so my friend, he loves you just the way that you are. Accept him. Realign your life into accepting him as your one true God. The one that sets your identity and value and purpose and truth for the good of others and the glory of God. That's what you can surrender to. So the application would be pretty simple. I want to give you something so very pragmatic This morning when you walked in, you should have received one of these little cards. Very simple card. If you grab that card. If you didn't, I'm going to have some down here in just a minute. So just pay attention. I'll tell you in a minute. And it's just a very simple question. Who is the one that is placed in your life in such a way that you would show them the love of Christ? Someone in your life over the next couple weeks that you're going to begin by praying. And so here's what I'm going to ask you to do is where you are, whatever the name is, whoever the name is that God has placed on your heart. It could be a neighbor. It could be a teammate, a classmate, somebody that you work with on a project, somebody local, or maybe you commute to work and that's going to be the person. God has laid that person on your heart right now, inexplicably, that you need to love that person. You need to show the love of Christ to that person, sacrifice for their good. Whoever that is, I want you to write that on the side, right there in that blank, write that. You might write their full name, you just write, might write initials, just their first name, that sort of stuff. And here in a moment, the musicians are gonna come back up here and I'm gonna ask you to come up here and just lay those cards here at the altar. You are saying, God, this is the person that I feel like you are calling me to love. And this is the person this next week, the next couple of weeks that I will love. And you'll lay these cards all on this altar. And throughout this week, we will remember that picture and we will pray with you for that person. Next week, when you leave the worship services, you'll be handed a very similar card and they'll have an invitation to the Easter services. And you can maybe even give that to that person. But it all starts today with just identifying the person and praying for that person. My question is, who is that one whom you will show love to? At the heart of this passage, it really draws my attention to this idea. Love for God and love for others is tied together. When you love God, you will love others. When you love others, you will sacrifice for their good. And it also occurred to me as I was studying that First Baptist Church Louisville has a living, breathing testimony of that very reality. Audrey Gromberg was a sophomore at Marcus High School when, in December of 2020, she was diagnosed with a bone marrow failure. She and her family, they attempted several things, including, immunosuppressants, immunotherapies, that sort of stuff. And in December, it was decided that she needed a bone marrow transplant. And her sister, Morgan, was the best match for her, that her sister would need to sacrifice for the good of her sister. And on December 29th, just 72 days ago, both girls went into surgery. And the surgery went well, and then after 35 days, they were home. Audrey was able to go home. I called Morgan this week, and I asked her how she's doing, how college is doing, and asked her if it would be okay for me to share this word with you guys. She, of course, said it would be good, and school's going great, by the way. I asked her if she would, could she just tell me what it is that she felt, what it is that she thought, what it is that motivated her, besides the obvious, to sacrifice for the good of her sister. These are her words. When I found out that I was going to be Audrey's best match, I never thought twice about going through with being her donor. I would do anything for her in a heartbeat. Being her donor was the easiest choice I have ever made, but her situation opened my eyes to how truly important it is to care for your neighbor. Even if you don't know them, Audrey was lucky enough to have a sibling match, but some people do not. Doing something like joining the donor registry is such an impactful way to give back and to care for others. Caring for your neighbor doesn't have to be as drastic as being a donor, though. Here's what she says. Simple acts of kindness can mean the world to someone. The Lord tells us that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. Leviticus 19, verse 18. She didn't know that I was going to say that in the sermon. She's just a smart girl. And that we should not look to our own interests, but also the interests of others. Philippians 2, verse 4. And when you take the focus off of yourself and think about the needs of your neighbor, it allows you to live a more impactful and fulfilling life. In order to be like Jesus, it is crucial to look at the needs of others and to find ways to love others well for their good and God's glory. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the testimony, for the illustration that Morgan is. Thank you for the greater testimony that you are. So God, as you put these names on our hearts and challenge us this next week to go and to love other people, I pray that we would have the courage, that we would move swiftly when we have the opportunity, that we would not back down or be afraid or relinquish, but instead, as you give us opportunity, we will love others in a sacrificial way that points them to Jesus. God, for those who gathered here this morning, maybe they were invited by a friend, it's their first time to be in a church or first time to be in our church, and they have never accepted you as their Savior, feeling that they owe too much of a debt or haven't quite made the grade, I pray today they would be enlightened in such a way that Holy Spirit would work within their hearts and see that they are so deeply, desperately loved as they are. And today would be the day that they accept Jesus as their Savior. It's in Jesus' name that we all pray together. Amen. Y'all stand with me. Here's what we're going to ask you to do. Everybody that had one of those cards, I'm going to ask you to come forward right now and lay those cards here on the altar. If you didn't get a card, I'm going to put these stacks of cards here. You can come forward with a pen and go ahead and fill out the card where you find it. You go ahead and move now and bring these cards down. If you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, if you want to join with our church or our mission, I'll be standing down here. There'll be people facing you. Those people who are facing you would love to pray with you and give you guidance. You move now as the musicians play.